We'll start with our worship service with number one, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, from the final movement, sorry, of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. A really robust symphony, really beautiful. Stand as we sing. Also, I want to announce that, call to your attention in the bulletin. You should see the elections. We do have elections Tuesday, correct? Runoff elections, so keep that in mind. Yeah. If you haven't, go do that Tuesday and do your civic duty. Let's stand as we sing hymn number one, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Would you open us in prayer?
Father, we're thankful to be in your house this morning. We thank you for the joy that is in our heart. Help the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Pray, Father, that your word is open today, that it will find lodging in our hearts. We'll be encouraged by it. Pray in Jesus' name.
Be seated. We'll go over to 48. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever.
I will sing all the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing all the mercies of the Lord forever.
I love that song. Hymn number 116, The Wonder of It All. This will be our offertory hymn. We'll stand as we sing. Hymn number 116, The Wonder of It All. This time, what you read first?
Oh, Father, just the wonder of it all that you could love us and save us for your honor and glory. Might we be good ambassadors for Christ in these days ahead. Mm-hmm. Lord, that you would touch hearts to give back a small portion of what you have so blessed us with. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thank you, Elliot. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, would like one, wave to Dr. Garland here and he'll bring you one. And thanks also for guiding us to the text for that song. That's a popular Irish tune, best known probably as the setting for Danny Boy, has had various texts with Christian themes set to it, and our hymnal has one that's an excellent text to sing with that tune about the grace of God in our lives. Thank you, Elliot. All right, we're continuing our study this morning in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. The writer is presenting faith as confident trust in God's absolute reliability that enables the believer to remain obedient and steadfast before the Lord, despite what present trials or anything the future might hold for us. That's the point that he's making in this chapter. Thus far, we've seen in this chapter, he has highlighted the faith seen in the lives of many figures from history. The first three that he mentions predate the flood. He treats them very briefly, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Then he described at some length the faith of Abraham and Sarah, followed with brief comments on the faith of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then he skipped 400 years or so and described the faith of Moses. And after the faith of Moses, he mentions positively, we saw last time, the faith of those who left Egypt in the Exodus, even though he's described them in general as having been faithless when they got to Canaan. He praised the faith of those who entered Canaan and confronted Jericho. And then he ended that section by hailing the faith of an unlikely one, Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, who he describes said she did not perish in Jericho because she believed God's promise and welcomed the spies in peace. Now, he's not finished yet, and he's going to continue, but he changes his approach a little bit. He's going to start condensing. In the next verse, he's going to list a few names, and then he's going to shift to generalities and just make general statements. He's becoming less and less strictly chronological as he goes at this point. All right. Let's look at verses 32 to 34 as our text for this morning. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And I'll stop with that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning to examine what the writer's saying about faith and how it's been demonstrated in the past and how it can be demonstrated in our lives today as well, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn these lessons and to emulate the faith of these we are told to pattern our lives after, whose faith we're to pattern our lives after. And Lord, we pray that we might be seen by others as good representatives of Jesus Christ through the way we believe and the way we trust and the way we act as a result. And Lord, if there's one listening today who doesn't know Christ and has not known the joy of forgiven sin, Lord, I pray that you might help them to recognize their need and see in Christ the Savior that they need so desperately. Repent of their sin and turn to him in faith as they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first, he starts this section with a rhetorical question that actually could be translated at least three different ways. And still be accurate. It's translated here, and the King James reflects this translation, and what more shall I say? The sentence begins, the statement actually begins with a Greek interrogative, T, that can be translated a number of different ways, depending on context. It's clearly a question. It can be translated what, as it has here. It can be translated who, or it can be translated why, depending on the context. But it's just a question. It's just a way to start a question. New American Standard and King James both choose what, but this question could just as accurately be translated as he says, what more shall I say? It could just as accurately be translated, who else should I mention, or why should I say more? Okay, the point of this is essentially the same, no matter which way you translate it. All right, it's not a big deal. If you read another translation, they're not taking liberties with the text. That's what the text is equally translatable any of those three ways. They all make the same basic point. Those he's already described ought to be sufficient. All right, I've made my point pretty thoroughly already with those we've described, but I'm acknowledging that there are many others who deserve mention as well, all right, and mention and remembrance. These are not the only ones who've demonstrated great faith. I don't think I need to tell you about any more of them, but just to make sure you understand, there are lots to choose from. And I'm going to give you a few more as a representative list, and we'll talk about categories. Because the point isn't these people knew what it meant to be faithful and you aren't living up to it. The point is all of us can be faithful to him the same way these were. And that's where he's going with this. And so he says, what more shall I say? And then he continues. All right, there are other examples. The readers ought to be able to think of some of these on your own. But just in case you won't think of all of them, I'm going to mention a few and I'm going to mention some categories as well. And so he provides, secondly, a representative list. In verse 32. Now, the truth is, the readers of this letter, every one of the readers to whom this letter was originally addressed, knew the Old Testament histories better than any of us here today. All right, myself included. All right. I've done a lot of study in the Old Testament histories. They practically memorized. Many of them actually did memorize the Old Testament histories. Handwritten copies were expensive. They went to school. Every Jewish boy was required to go to synagogue school from age 6 to age 12 to study this information. Not just the law, but the Old Testament histories. Those who wanted to specialize as teachers, scribes, and such went on to seminary level school to memorize pretty much all of the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament histories better than we do. Better than any of us today, because they've grown up in it. They've absorbed it from their mother's womb, all right? They've been absorbing this history. And so if I were to take the time to back up into the Old Testament and spend and tell you everything that we know about these people that he's mentioned here, it'd take a long time. I don't just mean we'd be here through lunch. I mean we'd be here for it would take us several Sundays to cover this. I spent how many weeks and months, years did I spend teaching through 1 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings on the Old Testament studies? It was a long time working our way through that. The first four that are mentioned here are mentioned only here in the New Testament. These first four names don't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Now, you're probably familiar with some of them at least a little bit. The other two are mentioned more frequently. Samuel is mentioned not just here, but two other times in the New Testament. David gets mentioned frequently in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because of time, but I am going to have to hit some highlights so that we can kind of grasp the significance of these names and even those to whom he alludes without naming in the next two verses. And I said, he's not sticking to a strictly chronological order anymore. But there is an internal pattern to the chronology here. If we look at if we take these six names and look at them as pairs, each pair is moving chronologically. The first two are from early in Judges, the second two are from late in Judges, and the last two are from that transition from Judges to the monarchy. But internally, each of the pairs are listed in reverse chronological order. All right? He flips the order for each of them. I'm not sure why. Different people have tried to explain it. I can't make sense of their explanations. It all seems contrived, all right? And so I'm not going to try to explain why. I think I know why he ends with Samuel, because he transitions to the prophets from Samuel for fairly obvious reasons, as I'll mention when we get there. But each pair he takes in reverse order, because Gideon and Barak were from early in the period of Judges, but Barak came first by a generation or two. And then Samson and Jephthah were from late in the period of Judges, but again, separated by a generation or two in the opposite order. Jephthah before Samson. And then when you get out of the period of Judges and moving into the monarchy, Samuel is the transitional figure, and then David, who their lives overlapped, but Samuel was decades older than David, but he's listed them in reverse order there too. So each pair are listed internally in reverse chronological order, but the pairs move chronologically along. Anyway, that's just a footnote. I'm not sure it has any real significance. Let's talk first about Gideon. I'll take him in the order that he does. Gideon, first, he was confronting the Midianites. The Midianites, along with their allies, who were the Amalekites, another one of the perennial enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, they had been oppressing the tribes of Israel for about 7 years at this point, and by the time Gideon comes on the scene. Now, they did not move in and occupy the territory and establish overlordship over the people. They did not send a military in to exact taxation from them or tribute from them. They did something a little more primitive in that they would just periodically sweep through when it was time for harvest and steal the crops and take away some of their livestock. And they were doing this pretty much regularly. Judges chapter 6, verse 5 describes them as, quote, locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, end quote. Camels being important there because they're the stock, they're the animals they bring along to carry the loot when they steal the grain. They'd sack it up, bag it up, and strap it to the backs of the camels to take it back with them. And so they're the beasts of burden that will carry the stuff away. And they've just been coming in to do this regularly. The Jews know to expect it. It's almost harvest time. The Midianites are going to show up again. And the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, described here as the angel of the Lord. He showed up to Gideon. Gideon was a guy who was threshing wheat in a wine press. That's a terrible place to thresh wheat because you don't get a breeze that's going to blow the chaff away. It's a lot more work to thresh wheat when you don't have the wind to blow the chaff away. And he's doing it to stay out of sight. They're trying to get some of the harvest salvaged before the Midianites show up and carry everything away by harvesting the fields for them or taking it away what they find that they've already harvested. So Gideon's got a group there that's working to harvest wheat in a wine press. When the angel of the Lord shows up and says to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now that almost certainly struck Gideon as sarcastic. There's nothing of warfare going on here. And there's little valiance demonstrated, all right? He was, in fact, standing up to them, trying to subvert the Midianite horde coming through to take all their stuff. So he was trying to do something contrary to the Midianites. He wasn't cooperating with them. But the Lord came to tell him had something for him to do. And he takes some convincing. I'm not going to take you through the whole story, but he takes quite a bit of convincing. But he ends up gathering together an army of 32,000 to go up against the Midianites. And now they're going to be outnumbered 4 or 5 to 1. But that's still a pretty good showing. 32,000 show up to go with him. And God told him, no, you got too many. He says, "The people with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" So he takes him through a series of step-down operations till he finally whittles the group down to less than 1% of the 32,000 that he started with. He says, "Okay, you got 300 left. That's about right. I think we can do it with that." Okay. And now here's the thing, though, Gideon. Here's the strategy. You're going to take your 300 valiant men, because surely they are by now, you're going to take your 300 men and you are going to surround the Midianite/Amalekite encampment, who number in the tens of thousands, like locusts for number. You know, 300 guys surrounding that encampment, they're barely going to be able to see. They may not even be able to see the next guy in line around them, all right? And you don't get a howitzer to go in against them. You get a trumpet and a torch that's lit, but it's covered up with a pitcher. You got an empty pitcher, a burning torch, and a trumpet. Now take your positions. Okay? This is the strategy. And at Gideon's signal, everybody is going to smash the jug you got over the torch. You're going to smash that so the torch shines out, and you're going to blow your trumpet, and you're going to shout for the Lord and for Gideon, and then you're just going to stand there. Okay? This is the plan. Yeah, it takes some courage and some faith to put that plan into action. But Gideon ended up defeating the Midianites with 300 men armed with nothing but trumpets, pitchers, and torches. The story is told in Judges chapter 6 through 9. What happened when they smashed the pitchers and they saw the lights go on all the way around the camp, those single torches all the way around the camp, and heard the trumpets and heard the shout, the Midianite soldiers came scrambling from their tents, carrying their swords, and started killing every armed man they saw. And they didn't realize they were killing each other because there were no armed Israelites there. Okay? And when they finally, most of them were laying dead on the ground, some of them realized what was going on, and they took off and fled and abandoned their camp. And some of those 32,000 that Gideon had selected before that he had sent home joined in the chase and killed them on the way. Wiped them out. God produced a great victory through the profound and courageous faith of Gideon and those with him. The people, when he mentions Gideon's name, everybody who's reading this knows the whole story. All right. Then he mentions Barak. Old Testament doesn't tell us very much about him. We don't know much about his background or his training. We actually don't know anything about his background or his training. This was a generation or two before Gideon. The Canaanites now, in general, were severely oppressing much of Israel. And they had been for 20 years. This has been going on now for 20 years. Under the leadership of a guy named Jabin, who was the king of Hazor. Hazor was a fortified city to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It was about dead center in the territory controlled by or allotted to the tribe of Naphtali. Most of the tribes had failed to drive out all of the Canaanites in their conquest of their land. And that was true of Naphtali. They had allowed the city of Hazor to remain. They had never succeeded in driving out the Canaanites from them. And Jabin was the king of that fortified city. And he had an army that was, as far as the people from Naphtali were concerned, was invincible because they were equipped with 900 iron chariots, right? That'd be kind of like folks today going out there with their hunting rifles standing up against people coming in armored tanks, all right? So they almost impossible to defeat 900 armed iron chariots. Well, at this time in Israel's history, Deborah was identified as a prophetess, and she was serving the Lord as a judge over the tribe of Ephraim, which was well to the south, way south of Naphtali. And each of the tribes are pretty much independent on their own, and God raised up judges over different territories in different spots in different times to help with various problems that the people were having. Well, Deborah was serving in the tribe of Ephraim. She and her husband lived, and their house was down near Bethlehem Ephratah, all right? Bethlehem in the southern regions of Ephraim, of the tribe of Ephraim. 75 miles from Hazor to the north, all right? And when everything's on foot, that doesn't sound like very far, but it's a long march, all right? 75 miles from Bethlehem to Hazor. And God told Deborah that she should recruit Barak. It's the first we hear of him in Scripture. That she needs to recruit Barak from Naphtali, because he lives up there, and recruit him, and that I will, God said, I will give him, that is, Jabin. And Jabin's general's name was Sisera. Sisera was in command of the army. And he would give Sisera and Hazor into Barak's hands, if you'll go. And then it's easy to treat Barak with some scorn because his reply could be interpreted as timid. When Deborah told him that, she called him to her and gave him that news that God wanted to use him. He said, if you go with me, then I will go, but I will not go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. All right? Now, Deborah's response seems to support that because she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. She doesn't mean herself, but we don't know that yet. However, I'm inclined to give Barak a little more credit here because the writer of Hebrews does. Because he's listed here as a man whose faith was great and he's praised for that. I think it's probably better. We assume he was willing. He wasn't unwilling to go with Deborah because he expected her military assistance. He wasn't willing to go without her because he expected her military assistance. I think he was counting on her spiritual support because she was the one in communication with the Lord, not he. And so he wanted her along for that purpose. The end result was when he and his group confronted Sisera and his 900 iron chariots, that the texts of Judges chapter 4 says that they were routed before Barak. They were put to flee. They were so thoroughly routed that Sisera ends up abandoning his men and his own chariot and flees on foot. And he comes to the territory of a man named Heber. He's looking for a place to hide among the holdings of a man named Heber. And Heber was described as a man with whom Jabin was at peace. So he was apparently a collaborator with the enemy, somebody probably the other Jews of Naphtali hated. So Sisera shows up there looking for a place to stay. Heber's not home. So Heber's wife Jael says, I'll hide you. I know there's a good place you can hide. They won't find you here. And she puts him in a tent on the back edge of the property. And then she gives him some milk, and he's exhausted from the stress of the fight and the fleeing on foot, and he falls right to sleep. Once he's sound asleep, she sneaks back in carrying a hammer and a tent peg and nails his skull to the ground. Thus ends the threat of Sisera and Jabin of Hazor. And so Barak defeated the Canaanites with the aid of two women, Deborah and Jael, who are not mentioned here for their faith. It's Barak who is mentioned for his faith in going up against them on the promise of God, I will deliver them into your hand. The next in the list is Samson. He was from the tribe of Dan, not to be confused with the city of Dan. City of Dan is up in the tribal holdings of Naphtali, a little north of Hazor. The tribe of Dan held territory in the southwest of Israel, bordered on the Philistine lands that were to the west of the holdings of Dan. And Samson was born at a time when Israel had suffered under Philistine oppression for 40 years. 40 years. They're still going to be suffering under Philistine oppression when Samuel comes along because Samson's and Samuel's lives overlap chronologically. And even through David, it's going to be David who frees Israel from the threat of the Philistines once and for all. But chronologically, Samson came very late in the time of the judges and overlapped Samuel's life. Before his conception, Samson's mother was told by God that her son was to spend his life dedicated to the service of the Lord, and that during his time as a judge, he would, quote, begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. In Judges 13, 3 through 5. Now, the most memorable aspects of the life of Samson were his lifelong Nazarite vow, which he didn't really keep very faithfully, and the four different occasions in which God's Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon him purposefully to empower him for feats of extraordinary, inexplicable strength. Often forgotten is that during his time as a judge in Israel, and during his service, his career, he served with no support from his people. His people hated him. They accused him of stirring up the Philistines against them, provoking the Philistines against him. On two different occasions, his own people betrayed him to the Philistines. He was a guy on his own, trying to do the work of the Lord against the Philistines. That doesn't excuse him for some of the stupid things he does and the sinful things he does. But the stories are told, and I'm not going to go back through all of that. Finally, toward the end of his life, he's been captured by the Philistines. They've gouged out his eyes. He's languished in prison for months. And they bring him out to put him on a scornful display at a special holiday they're celebrating in honor of the pagan god Dagon at Dagon's temple. Dagon's temple was a large portico, a roof supported by several pillars. The roof was a part of the dance floor and the celebration floor where people congregated there. And they brought Samson in because he had been the guy causing them so much trouble for all these years. And so they've got him on display, and everybody wants to see Samson, the guy who troubled them, and how great we are that Dagon gave us victory over this rotten Israelite. And so Samson is brought there in chains, and he's shackled there between two of the pillars that are supporting that roof. And Samson, blind as he is, prays a prayer of repentance and says, "God, let me die with the Philistines." And he put his hands on the pillars to either side and pushed. And it started a cascade effect as the roof began to come down. And the pillars all collapsed. And Samson died in that crush, but so did thousands of the Philistines who'd gathered there on that day. So that the text says, that so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. It was probably that event that provoked the Philistine attack that prompted Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, that's recounted in the book of Samuel. All right, a little later. Anyway, to sum up, Samson, with miraculous assistance, single-handedly defended Israel from the Philistines, giving his life in his final victory. And he's praised here for his great faith. That final victory was an act of repentant faith. Now, backing up again a couple of generations to earlier in Judges, the next name may surprise folks even more than Samson's name does in this list when it mentions Jephthah. Jephthah was a son of a prostitute. His father acknowledged him, but he refused to support his son and he denied him any place in his home. Jephthah became what we might today call a soldier of fortune. He led a band of men who would go, a band of friends that would take sporadic raids against enemy towns and camps. Kind of a forerunner of the British legendary figure, Robin of Locksley, known to the legend as Robin Hood, all right, for his people. He was an outcast, but he worked against the enemy to support his people, so that when the oppression of the Ammonites became especially severe, his own people begged him to bring his men and come to their defense. Most memorable about Jephthah is probably, without doubt, his enigmatic vow that he makes in Judges chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, when he's going out to go up against the enemy. And he promised God that if victorious, he would offer to the Lord the first to emerge from his house upon his return. And when he comes back, it's his daughter that comes out of the house first. And he grieves over the fact that he is now going to have to offer her to the Lord. We're told he grieved over the vow that he had made. Most commentators in some translations actually, I think, betray a bias here in calling his vow rash. The NASB calls it tragic. Others call it foolish. And they assume that he then slew his daughter as an offering to God. I think that's almost certainly not true. Because the previous verse, just before he makes the vow in Judges 11, verses 30 and 31, verse 29 says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." And then it tells us what he said. So when Jephthah made his vow, however rash, foolish, or tragic it may seem to you, when Jephthah made his vow, he was speaking under the leadership and influence of the Spirit of the Lord. It's the only time he said to have the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. And he makes that vow. When you take that fact, along with the fact the writer of Hebrews lists him as an example of great faith, I think that ought to influence how we interpret what probably happened as a result of his vow. Because the text is a little enigmatic. I've said here that the result of his service, to which the writer's alluding there, is that Jephthah defeated the Ammonites in letter D. Jephthah defeated the Ammonites, though they were badly outmatched. His group were badly outmatched by the Ammonite army. I didn't go into the details of that victory. But for what it's worth, I don't think he killed his daughter. I think he was grieved because his promise required her to live in perpetual virginity. And he sorrowed over the fact that she would have no family or children. Chapter 11, verses 38 to 40 makes that clear. In that passage, there's a Hebrew word that's translated in the New American Standard and the English Standard Version as commemorate. They would have an annual commemoration of his daughter. And I think that word, that English word, again, betrays the bias, the assumption that he took her life. The Hebrew word simply means to celebrate. It did not become a national celebration added to the Jewish calendar. It's something that I think they continued for as long as she lived, that every year she would come and they would have a celebration for her in her honor and to remember what she had given up for the glory of the Lord. That's my own interpretation of Jephthah. I think it's the best way to understand what happened there. Now, next two names are people that we know a lot more about. There's a lot more in the Old Testament record, and they are mentioned at least elsewhere in the New Testament, not just here. First of them is David, which is maybe a little surprising because of the, as I said, chronologically, he came after Samuel. David was Israel's most successful and beloved warrior king, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about David's life and ministry, because we know a lot of the key things. I will mention a few things. He first came to national notice. I mean, we notice him in Scripture a little ahead of this because he's anointed to be the king to replace Saul when he's still a youngster living at home. He was here too, but he was younger than this, a few years before this. But he comes to national attention when he defeated Goliath. He was still a teenager at that time, because you had to be at least 20 to serve in the military. He had three older brothers who were in the military. It's unlikely that he was old enough to have qualified for military service yet, being the seventh of Jesse's sons. But he defeated Goliath, and that's the first act of David by which he eventually ended the Philistine scourge. He'll put an end to the Philistine scourge. For what it's worth, although David eventually ends the Philistines, he doesn't wipe them out completely, but they no longer have any power and they never are a problem after David. Solomon didn't have to deal with them. None of the later kings had to deal with the Philistines as an enemy. They still dominated the region long enough that that region is still known by their name. What do we call that region today? Palestine. That's just a modern English spelling of the old name Philistia. All right, it's the same thing. It's the same name. But anyway, David defeated Goliath, symbolic of his eventual victory over the Philistines altogether. It was also David who conquered the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. That was a city that was part of the tribal holdings of Judah that had not been taken during the period of the Judges, and it's been over 300 years. And David comes along, and he's the one who manages to take Jebusite fortress of Jerusalem, and he ends up making it his capital, which was immensely important to the Jews, particularly the Jews reading this letter to whom this was sent. It was David who believed God then also, and probably the most important aspect of David's faith is he believed God when he said that David would be the king in place of Saul, and he established the dynasty that would eventually produce the Messiah, or the Christ. Jesus descended from David. Now God, at one point, declared David to be a man after God's own heart, which is a little surprising as you read his history, because he was far from perfect. God never excused David's sins, and David had some pretty spectacular failings in his during his life. But he also had some pretty profound repentances, some of them written in poetry and adopted into the Hebrew Psalter, all right, their songbook for their worship. Some pretty profound statements of repentance for his sin. And so no reader is going to be surprised to find David mentioned here in this list of faithful ones, because he was a champion of God. The last name in this list is Samuel. Samuel has the distinction of being the last of the judges and the first in the line of the prophets. Now, Samuel believed God. He obeyed God. He anointed the first two kings of Israel by God's command. Great acts of personal faith that he performed. I say he was the first in the line of prophets. I better back up and defend that. There were prophets before Samuel. He was not the first prophet ever. I mean, Jesus called Abel a prophet. Enoch was a prophet. There's a sense in which Noah was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. There had been prophets. Moses certainly was. There had been prophets before Samuel. However, he is generally treated as the father of the office of prophet in Israel. When preaching in Acts chapter 3, Peter makes mention of this. He mentioned all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward. So that's how the Jews viewed Samuel, as the father of the prophetic office. Samuel apparently founded a school for prophets. Think of it as a seminary, if you will, a school for training prophets. You say, how do you train a prophet? I thought a prophet is somebody God picked and spoke through. That's true. However, prophecy, what we think of it as a message God gives to predict something in the future, either some promise or some judgment that's about to come, that's only a small aspect of the ministry of prophecy in the Old Testament. A prophet is someone who spoke for God. Thus saith the Lord. There's a sense in which preaching the Scripture today is a continuation of that. I don't want to make the mistake of implying, though, that any preacher today gets a special message from God. That's not true. This is our special message from God, all right, and it's sufficient. However, the point of the ministry of a prophet is to tell the is to speak to the people on God's behalf, to tell them what God says. The priestly office was to go to God for the people. The prophetic office was to come to the people for God. And Samuel apparently started a school. Now, it's not ever called a school in the Old Testament. However, after Samuel, you will find frequent references in the books of 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, Chronicles, and so on. Even in Ezra and Nehemiah, the later histories, you'll find frequent references to a group of people who were called the sons of the prophets. That's almost certainly not biological offspring of men who were prophets. It's probably what they called those who were students at the seminary founded by Samuel, who trained them in the Word so that they could preach and teach the Word of God for the people from God. Now, God raised up individual prophets to speak for him from time to time, and they wrote their prophetic, many of them were writers, not all of them. Elijah, Elisha, most noteworthy among those who never wrote anything, but the others who spoke for God. So Samuel is viewed as the head of the office of the prophets, as the founder of the office of the prophets, if you will, and as Peter had mentioned him, all those from Samuel and his successors onward, which I think is why Samuel's mentioned last here before the next one mentioned is the prophets. Not individuals by name, but as a category. Prophets spoke for God. And if you check the texts and the various references in the histories of Israel and you compare what they said to the history that was going on at the time, you will note that they almost without exception spoke for God in the face of opposition. Few prophets were popular because of what they said. Most of the opposition came from their own people. Virtually none of them were hailed as heroes or great leaders by their contemporaries. Most were hated and scorned, and many of them were murdered for their temerity to tell them things they didn't want to hear from God. And so he mentions the prophets also as great examples of faith without going into detailed discussion. Now, after that representative list of names of the faithful, the writer of Hebrews speaks generally of demonstrations of faith, categories. Now, these next two verses, and I will take less time on these two verses than I did on the last one. These next two verses, because of the verse divisions, it divides into a set of four followed by a set of five. And the first divisions, I think, are unfortunate here. Because I think the characteristics mentioned make a lot more sense if we take the nine of them and divide them into three sets of three, which is what I've done. I'm keeping it in the same order, I'm just dividing it differently. Dividing them into three sets of three. The first three make specific attainments through faith. Letter A. The next three speak of particular deliverances through faith, letter B. And the final three are demonstrations of strength through faith, letter C. Now, back up to letter A, attainments through faith, including some of the people already mentioned, because he's pulling them in. The ones he's already mentioned are included here. He's summarizing their activities as well as bringing in the possibility of others. He says some of them conquered kingdoms. Now, those who conquered kingdoms are going to be especially found in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, and Kings, but not quite as much. But it would also include the feats of later people who aren't even included in the Old Testament record, like Judas Maccabeus during the Intertestament period. It would be somebody who would have come to mind of the Hebrew readers here. His story, his account is especially told in first book of the Maccabees. Second book of Maccabees is a little more weird with less reliable anyway. excuse me. But some of them conquered kingdoms. None of their conquests were prompted by personal ambition to build an empire. They were faithfully obeying God as he used them to overthrow kingdoms that he intended for destruction. Now, the New American Standard translates the next phrase as some of them performed acts of righteousness. That word translated righteousness could also be justice. I think both are included in the idea. He may be saying that there were times when heroic faith was necessary to demonstrate true righteousness of godly living in a toxic or wicked environment. Because to be righteous is to be right in one's relationship with God. If he's emphasizing justice, or cognates of that word, just or justification or justified. If understood that way, he means that sometimes heroic faith defended or established justice in an environment that was manifestly unjust or unrighteous. So they established righteousness or justice. Either way, the point is that some of these leaders were great because through faith, they were not driven by self-interest, but they desired to treat people with justice and encourage righteous living before the Lord. Some of the ones he's already mentioned, as well as others that people could think of. King Josiah, for instance. Moving on. And some obtained promises. Now, that does not contradict the statement that made, it sounds like it might, but it should not be thought to contradict the statements in 11, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 39, that they did not receive the promise. That time it's singular. None of these received the ultimate promise of seeing Messiah here establishing his kingdom. None, because that was not going to be seen in this life. But they did, all of them, receive promises. God made individual promises to them. I will be with you until you defeat them. God said to Gideon, God said to Barak, and so on. And they saw those promises fulfilled, short-term promises. So they obtained those promises. The writer is continuing to emphasize that faith results in obedience. And obedience, God acknowledges and rewards. Next, he mentions three deliverances through faith. He says that some shut the mouths of lions. Now, there's one event that's going to immediately leap to our minds, right? We'll immediately think of Daniel's experience when he was an old man in his well into his 80s. The Persian king Darius cast him into a den of lions. It was actually God who shut the mouths of those lions, not Daniel, but it's Daniel through faith, his confident faith that God did that. That's told in Daniel chapter 6, verses 16 to 23. However, there are three other incidents that would have come to mind for most of the readers of this letter that had to do with confrontation by lions. One of them occurred in the life of Samson. The one time he was traveling down the road and he was attacked by a lion, we're told in Judges chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, when the lion leapt out at him, he grabbed it by its jaws and ripped it in half from end to end. There is another account that is just told in the past tense that there was a time when David was a young man defend out with his father's sheep. He had to defend his father's sheep, and there was one time when he had to kill a lion. He had to defend the sheep by killing a lion. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 and 36. David had among his mighty men, one of his mighty men was a man named Benaiah. A few of his exploits are mentioned, but there's one interesting one in 1 Chronicles 11, 22 that applies here that sounds like there'd be a really good story here, but there's no story told about it. It just tells one time that he had to go to kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Okay? That's all we know. So we have those accounts of God's using men who through faith encountered lions and were victorious. They shut the mouths of lions. Now there's only one recorded incident in the Old Testament that would really fit the description that's the next one mentioned. They quenched the power of fire. And again, we remember those guys, three of the those who were companions of Daniel that had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into to be trained to serve in his court. They were all given Babylonian names. These men are almost always referred to by their Babylonian names. Daniel keeps his record generally keeps his name on his own because he wrote the book. These three men are known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would probably prefer to be remembered by the Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but that's only mentioned once in the text. But we remember them because they defied the king's order to do something that they believed would be blasphemous against God, and in their defiance, they ended up paying by being tossed into a furnace of intense fire. The fire was so hot that the soldiers who were tasked with tossing them in were overcome by the heat and died themselves. But when they landed on their feet in the fire, they're walking around. There's a fourth companion with them that they see that was a divine companion that was there with them. And after a while, watching them walk around, Nebuchadnezzar says, well, tell them to get out of there. And so they call them to come out, and they come out, and all the ropes have burned off of them. Their clothes and their hair smells of smoke, but otherwise they're unharmed. They quenched the power of fire by faith. They didn't say, we're not afraid to go in there because God will bring us out. They said, he could, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to do what you told us. Because that would be blaspheming God. A third category of deliverance is that through faith, some escaped the edge of the sword. Literal translation there, they escaped the edge of the sword. There were cases in which this was true by fleeing the threat, like David fleeing from Saul, or Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. Could say the same of others who were victorious, escaped by victory in battle. In fact, J.B. Phillips gives a somewhat interpretive translation of this phrase. In his translation, he translates the expression, they emerged unscathed from battle. Again, not a literal rendering, escaped the edge of the sword, but it's the idea of having gone to battle and emerged unscathed. Now that description would include a lot of people I've already described and lots of others we could think of that I'm not going to detail. The final set of three describes how faith is some demonstrated faith as strength through faith. Demonstrated strength through faith. Now we've already touched on some of those accounts. We know that some became strong through weakness. Gideon, he was not Nobody would have looked at Gideon and said, there's a valiant warrior for you. But God called him that, and he became strong through his weakness. Barak is another. Joshua at Jericho, which we already talked about. I don't think Samson looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I think nobody could understand how that scrawny guy could be so strong. I think he was just a regular guy. And then nobody understood, because that's what baffled everybody. Also, many of them became mighty in war. And again, that could apply for some of the same guys. Samson, David, but others that we haven't talked about, Joab, Abishai, and others who became strong and mighty in war because of their faith in God's promises. They became victorious over armies, or put armies, foreign armies to flight, it says. Lots of examples that we've already talked about, and he doesn't bother mentioning, and so I won't either. But demonstrating strength through their faith. Let me wrap this up this morning with just a couple of applications, three applications from this text, from the list that we've been looking at today. Along with those he's described early in the chapter. None of those listed by name in verse 32 were perfect examples of faith and obedience. They all had warts. They all had flaws. They all had problems. They all had failures in their lives. In fact, all of them but Samuel had remarkable, glaring, even egregious failures in their lives. And I think that God includes them here as illustrations that imperfect people are capable of great faith. You read this list, I could never be one of them. Why not? Most of them would read this list and say, why is my name in there? All right? Imperfect people are capable of great faith. If God can only use perfect people, he'd have nobody to use. Okay? That's true. If you've got to be perfect for God to use you, we're all doomed. All right? For all their weaknesses, each of them at some key moment in their lives, secondly, provide illustrations of complete dependence upon God. The key is not personal perfection, it's a willingness to be completely dependent upon God. That's the critical aspect of genuine faith. They had to believe what God promised. They had to commit themselves to that confidence by taking actions that others would deem foolhardy. And they had to be willing to risk everything in order to obey. And in every case that's listed here in which they did so, they end up providing demonstrations of God's faithfulness to his promises. And that's really important for what this writer is trying to do with this chapter. He's writing to people who are waffling on whether or not it's trustworthy to believe in Jesus Christ as the sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Or should we go back to the old system? Do we have to do something in order to qualify for salvation? He says, no, you have to believe that Christ's salvation is sufficient, and you have to just trust him. If you believe him and you confidently commit yourself to his faithfulness, you will receive his full salvation. He'll never let you down. You'll never be disappointed. That's the message for his readers. That's the message for all of us today. And these people help provide encouragement to recognize that truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us the courage, the wisdom, the insight to respond in faith to your promises, to accept Christ's salvation as it's offered, and to trust it to be complete and sufficient. Lord, we're not asking that we be able to keep being what we were while now being on the way to heaven. We thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from what we were. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to be faithful, to obey, out of gratitude for what you've done. And Lord, may Christ be exalted in us and through us, and may others learn from our own example of faith, especially in times of crisis. In Jesus' name.